People get very excited at this time of year about a great many things, especially with the Super Bowl Sunday coming up soon. A lot of bandwagons people are on, and it's amazing how the football season sort of leads to one bandwagon that culminates in the High Holy Day of Super Bowl Sunday. It's amazing what excites people. What bandwagons people will get on in terms of technology just have to be on the front edge of things. We want to be a part of something that is significant, something that is exciting. And that's built into us by nature. There's nothing inherently wrong with that. I want to focus your attention this morning on the parade that God is not only inviting but summoning us to join, and that we have already, by His grace, joined through His gospel. University of Chicago historian Brian Gerrish says that the essence of Calvin's theology is Eucharistic. Now, we usually think of Eucharist as referring exclusively to the Lord's Supper, but really it means thanksgiving. And Gerrish points out that not only in the supper, but in all of life, in every aspect, Calvin and Reformed theology generally have focused on this Eucharistic character of man's existence. We see it in the Shorter Catechism of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Not just to glorify Him, but to enjoy Him. To be thankful. There was a parade in the very beginning. A parade that began with creation, when Yahweh Himself led a procession from the 6 days of labor, transforming the tohu wabohu, the darkness and void, into creation. No longer lifeless and void and a confused mass. God molded it and shaped it and separated the waters and the night from the day. And through all of this ordering and all of this separating and all of this molding and all of this naming and distinguishing and setting apart, God created a parade. And Adam was supposed to lead all of creation behind him in a procession behind the Lord Himself, as God Himself entered into His holy sanctuary to be seated on His throne. Adam was to bring the whole creation with him in that processional of thanksgiving. Of course, we know what happened. Adam forfeited that role. He didn't want to be in the processional behind Yahweh. He wanted to lead it. He wanted Himself to be the God enthroned. Alan Richardson explains it this way: whether plant, tree, sun, moon, star, bird, or fish, everything performs its duly ordained liturgical office in the first two chapters of Genesis. Just like the priests and Levites of the sanctuary in their appointed courses. And finally, man as the archpriest and crown of the whole created order exercises dominion under God in this vast cosmic theocratic empire in which everything that happens redounds to the glory of God. Marvelous summary of what God intended in this royal procession to His holy hill, from Eden to outside the garden to the very ends of the earth. That was the commission, the task that was given. But there was a detour in this parade of gratitude. In the wake of Adam's transgression, the viceroy breaks away from that procession that had been set for him by the great king. And in his rebellion from the great king, he exercises tyranny instead of leadership over the creation. No longer exercising his legitimate royal office, he leads the whole creation off the path on a detour away from that future, from that destiny that God had held out in the beginning in creation. becomes a parade of terror across the landscape of human history. Cain, Lamech, Nimrod. We think of the empires of Babel, Egypt, Persia, Greece, Rome, centralized in that figure in the book of Revelation of the city of Babylon. Psalm 2 marvelously pulls this all together when it says, why do the nations rage? Why are the kings in such confusion, holding up their fists in this parade and saying, we're not going to follow. We're not going to join this procession. Instead, they try to break their fetters. They break their bonds and say, we will not go in the way that the Lord has set for us. So instead of being God's analogy and servant, man wanted to be the original and creator. Paul explains this in Romans 1 when he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known about God is evident to them, for God has shown them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that have been made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Instead of worshiping God, they turned to created things. The Thanksgiving parade became a parody. But still, God kept the parade marching. This is amazing. God could have right then and there snuffed it out and said, if this is the way that human beings want to go, then I will impose right now, I will impose the sanctions and confirm human beings in eternal life, but eternal life in the sense of frustration and condemnation and wrath. But in His mercy, God kept the parade marching on. He led His people out of bondage through the Red Sea. He led them through the wilderness, and despite their own unfaithfulness, brought them into the earthly Canaan, a type of this land of Sabbath rest. And Psalm 24 is one of these psalms of ascent that the children of Israel would sing. The people whom God brought out in triumphant procession. We also saw it in Psalm 68, which I used for the call to worship this morning. There are so many wonderful passages, especially so many wonderful psalms on this, that I tried to squeeze it into almost every section of the liturgy this morning. You see, Psalm 68 is recording a march from Egypt through the Red Sea across the desert to Sinai, from Sinai to the Holy Land. This is the new parade. The new parade route that replaces the fallen detour parade route of the original creation. God arises, His enemies scatter, and those who hate Him flee from His presence. So God is leading the parade. And all of these wicked kings are terrified in His presence. And you think of the wars, the holy wars, where God went out before His people in His chariot and drove out the nations before Him, as Adam did not do in the garden. When he was supposed to drive out the serpent, instead, he listened to the serpent and allowed his wife to listen to the serpent as well. And so we read in verse 11, the Lord gave the command. A great company of women brought the good news. The kings of the armies flee. They flee. She who stays at home divides the spoil. And then verse 17, God's chariots are tens of thousands, thousands and thousands. The Lord is among them in the sanctuary as He was at Sinai. You ascended to the heights, taking away captives. You received gifts from people, even from the rebellious, so that the Lord God might live there. May the Lord be praised. Day after day He bears our burdens. God is our salvation. And then verse 24, people have seen your procession, O God. People have seen your parade. May not have liked it, may have been the brunt of it, but they have seen your parade. This is not some internal spiritual thing that individuals have within themselves. This is something that has happened in history. The whole earth has seen your processions. The procession of my God, my King, in the sanctuary, with singers and the tribes of Israel leading the way. Yahweh not only rules one part of the cosmos, the heavens, but the whole earth is His. The whole of human history. And that's why Psalm 24 begins, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." Why does it start there? Well, because the people of Israel, as they ascend the hill of the Lord for worship, are learning that the God they are coming to worship is not a tribal deity. He is not the deity of the Israelites alone. He is the God who made all of the heavens and the earth, the one who delivered Israel alone, uniquely, created everything indiscriminately. He is the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. The Creator is the Redeemer. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He alone is Lord by right, since everything belongs to Him. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? See, these questions were asked very likely antiphonally, back and forth. Not necessarily the way we might do it, might have done it growing up. Okay, the women on this one and the men on this one. But antiphonal response, sort of like catechism. You're asked a question and you answer the question. This is what's happening here. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who doesn't lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. Who can dare to stand in His holy place? And as they get closer and closer and closer to the holy place, the more they feel this, see? They get closer to holiness, the more they sense their unworthiness. Just as Peter was fine until he got a glimpse of the holiness and greatness and sovereignty of Jesus, that He was in fact God, and he said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Or Isaiah, who thought that he was pretty good, worthy to pronounce God's covenant curses on the nations, until he saw a vision of God in His holiness and said, "Woe," or "curses be upon me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and dwell among a people of unclean lips. Who indeed may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may be enthroned in royal state in the Sabbath day? Who successfully keeps the commandments through the 6 days of creation in order to win the right to enter into the consummation with the drawbridge going up, bringing captives in His train? I don't know about you, but I when I was growing up, I heard this text preached on or referred to in this way. What does it take for you to have a pure heart and clean hands so that you can appear in the presence of God? And we were given the 8 or 10 things that you needed to do on a regular basis in order to have this clean heart and pure hands. And so basically this was about us. This was about us ascending the hill of the Lord and standing in His holy place in our own integrity. But what does it say here? How is this answered, this difficult question? Who is the one leading the parade? Who dares to stand in His holy place? Only the one with clean hands and a pure heart? A true worshiper? Only this person will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness or vindication from the God of his salvation. Who is this then? Who is this King of Glory? And you see, even in the passage, there's this sort of suspense that is meant to be building. Verse 7, "Lift up your heads, you gates. Rise up, ancient doors. Then the King of Glory will come in." Who is this King of Glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. This isn't about us. Who is it? Who is the person who is making his way into the sanctuary with the audacity to command the doors to rise? Doesn't come to the door and ring the doorbell. Doesn't come to the door and say, "Yeah, I think I got the winning number." He doesn't come to the door and say, "You know, I think I've done my part sufficiently to be rewarded." He comes to the door and he says, "Open up. Now. Here I am and the children you've given me. I have accomplished everything that you gave me to do. Open up, you ancient doors, so that the King of Glory may come in." The one being worshipped is Yahweh. The one entering is Yahweh in glory. Who is He, this King of Glory? Yahweh of hosts, Yahweh of armies. He is the King of Glory. Clearly, you have two people here. You have one being worshipped by the assembly and one winning the right for the people to enter into worship in the assembly. And both are described as Yahweh. Yahweh of glory, Yahweh of armies. Yet we know that Israel too led a detour. As Hosea 6:7 says, "Like Adam, they broke my covenant." Like Adam, they led the parade down an alley again. And this is what human beings do. Israel is like the world in Adam. Israel has been assimilated into the world. Israel is not my holy nation, my holy people. And so at that point too, just as in the Garden of Eden, God could have just put an end to it. But instead He kept the parade going. The third parade. As God Himself, the King of Glory, comes down and assumes our frail humanity and becomes the humble King. The King of suffering. The suffering servant. Who descends from the hill of the Lord to our confusion and rebellion and hostility. His parade route is down rather than up, so that He can move the parade back along its horizontal axis and then take it back up again to heaven. Christ descended in humility and death and ascended in glory and immortality, and yet He didn't do this just for Himself but for us as the second Adam, as the true and faithful Israel. And so finally, we are free to join this parade of gratitude before our God. It's important before I read our New Testament lesson, here is the last point. It's important to remember in the first five chapters of Leviticus, there are two kinds of sacrifices. There are the sacrifices for atonement, and then there are the sacrifices of thanksgiving. With atonement offerings, the guilt of the sinner is imputed to that of the victim. And then the victim is sent out, or the victim is slaughtered. But in some way, shape, or form, the victim gives up his life as a ransom for the one who is offering the sacrifice. The sacrifices of thanksgiving, however, were not atoning sacrifices. They were sacrifices of gratitude, acknowledging that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And in the institution of the Lord's Supper, Jesus draws both of these together. First of all, He prays. It's a normal grace over the meal, as we do. He blesses the food, and they eat. Here, that's just a sacrifice of thanksgiving. We thank You for this food that You've put on our table. But something happens. It's not just a normal meal. It's not even a Passover anymore. Jesus raises the cup and institutes the Lord's Supper, a sacrament of the sacrifice of atonement, not just the sacrifice of thanksgiving. And the point here is that Jesus Himself, His life, not just His prayers, His life was first of all an offering up of a perfect life of thanksgiving to God before it was an atoning sacrifice. That's so joyful and liberating for us to realize that Christ, in His 33 years of living, did as much for us as He did in His hour of death. He restored the Thanksgiving parade as the first fruits of the new creation, the first fruits of the rest of us. He did perfectly what is only being partially realized in us in our sanctification now. He rendered that perfect life, not just atoning death, but that perfect life of doing everything His Father asked Him to do out of the joy of His heart. And this ultimately, brothers and sisters, is what God delights in more than the sacrifice of atonement. What? Yeah, even more than what happened at the cross. God delights in the perfect obedience that Christ rendered in His whole life, including the cross. The animal sacrifices for human fault could never replace the Eucharistic, thankful life of covenantal obedience and love which God created humanity for. You see, sacrifices could litter the highway, but they couldn't restore the parade. Sacrifices could remind us of our guilt and temporarily cover them over in view of the sacrifice to come, namely Jesus, but they couldn't make us love God and keep His commandments. And so you have this recurring theme in the Psalms. Sacrifice and offering you do not desire. He commanded them. Yes, but the psalmist said, by comparison, this isn't really what He desires. Sacrifice and offering you do not desire, but You have given me an open ear. You've taken the wax out of my ear so that I can hear and obey. Burnt offering and sin offering, You have not required. Then I said, here I am. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me, I delight to do Your will, O God. Your law is within my heart. And brothers and sisters, that psalm is about Jesus again. How do we know that? Because the Bible says so. In Hebrews chapter 10, we read verse 1. Since the law has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the actual form of those realities, it can never perfect the worshipers by the same sacrifices they continually offer year after year. Otherwise, wouldn't they have stopped being offered, since the worshipers, once purified, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in the sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Okay, that's the first problem of the Old Covenant. It couldn't take away sins, it could only cover them. But He's saying something more is needed than a better atoning sacrifice than the blood of bulls and goats, but something better than atoning sacrifice. Therefore, as He was coming into the world, He said, this is attributed to Jesus, when He came into the world, The eternal Son said, "You did not want sacrifice and offering, but you prepared a body for me. A living body for me, not a dead carcass. You provided a living body for me. You did not delight in whole burnt offerings and sin offerings. Then I said, 'See, I have come. It is written about me in the volume of the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God.'" You see, not just the negative, to be sacrificed for our not having done it, but the positive. I have come to do it, to perform it. After he says above, "You did not desire or delight in sacrifices and offerings, whole burnt offerings and sin offerings, which are offered according to the law," he then says, by the way, do you notice the irony here? After he says, "You didn't take delight in those things," parentheses, says the writer to the Hebrews, "which are required in the law." Even though they're required in the law, it's because of our sin, pointing forward to Christ, not because of what God ultimately delights in. He then says, "Look, I have come to do your will." He takes away the first to establish the second. And by this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once and for all. This man, after offering one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, and he is now waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are sanctified. And where there is forgiveness of these sins, there is no longer any offering for sin. Guilt offerings are no longer in effect. They've been abolished. We have all kinds of guilt offerings. If you do this, I'll do that. I'm sorry I did this, but I'll make up for it tomorrow. You know, we have all kinds of guilt offerings. And what he's saying is, he fulfilled the guilt offering, and he fulfilled the offering of thanks, so that we who so imperfectly join our voices to this Thanksgiving parade can enter with him to his holy hill and stand in his holy place. Therefore, he continues, "Since we have boldness to enter the sanctuary through the blood of Jesus," we can boldly go too, "by the new and living way." You see, not the dead carcass way, but the new and living way that he has inaugurated for us through the curtain that is his flesh. "And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed in pure water. Let us hold on to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us be concerned about one another in order to promote love and good works, not staying away from our meetings, as some habitually do, but encouraging each other, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." You see, brothers and sisters, this, because of his obedience, not just his death, but his obedience, you have been transferred out of a debt economy into a gratitude economy. Everything you do now is out of thanksgiving. There's that line in a hymn that otherwise I love, "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be." No, you are not in debt to grace. That's a category mistake. You're in debt to the law. And now you're not even in debt to the law, because that debt has been taken away. Stop living in a debt economy. You have no debt to God whatsoever. You don't owe God anything. So praise Him and thank Him and live a life of gratitude, which is precisely what we read in the Scriptures when we are told, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 2, "Thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphant procession. And through us spreads in every place the fragrance that comes from knowing Him. For we are the aroma of Christ. To God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things, says Paul? Indeed, who is sufficient for these things? On the basis of Christ's obedient life, death, and resurrection and ascension to the right hand of the Father, you and I have been seated with Christ in heavenly places. We have been made, sins and all, a fragrant offering before the world, an offering not of atonement, but of thanksgiving, a sacrifice of praise. And that perfume covers up even the stench and filth of our own sins, so that we are accepted. Even our sin, the sinfulness clinging to our works, cannot keep our Father from making them a sweet-smelling sacrifice of thanksgiving before the world. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. Give it up. Stop trying to save the world or yourself or your neighbor. Instead, tell them about the Thanksgiving parade. Tell them about the great procession leading from Sinai with its thunder and lightning to Zion with angels and festive procession. Because this world is not yours, it is not mine, it is God's doubly, because He created it and because He redeemed it. It doesn't belong to me, it doesn't belong to you, it belongs to Him. We need not wallow in our unworthiness, but join the festive processions, that parade that is already in progress, until one day we join our voices with the rest of redeemed creation in that universal city made without human hands, saying, "Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all you shining stars. Young men and maidens together, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord forever." Amen. Our Father, what You desire most from us is trust, faith in Christ. And You give that to us so that all that is left for us is to praise, to thank You, and to live lives of gratitude that witness to Your grace. Father, help us, even throughout this week, to be a sweet-smelling, fragrant sacrifice to those who are around us. We pray that we will, as opportunities allow, be able to give an answer for the hope that we have and to encourage others to join that Thanksgiving parade, to come away from the detours and distractions of that way which leads to death, and to join Jesus, our great heavenly leader, who has already secured our heavenly land for us. So we pray in His name. Amen.